Drew, where did you put your coffee mug? Head still attached, thank God. We might as well have a little fun with this life. Some of you may have heard of Jim Stafford. Any of you heard of Jim Stafford? I don't like spiders and snakes. Guy, we saw him one time at the up in Branson. And he said, when I got old and I started having these senior moments, I decided I'm going to have fun with them. He said, have you ever found yourself in the driveway sitting in your car and wondered if you just got back or you're just getting ready to go? And he said, and so I decided I'm going to make up a story that'll fit either one when I go back into the house to find out if I just got back or if I'm just getting ready to go. And I thought, that's not a bad idea. That's some words of wisdom for some of us that sometimes wonder, you know, have you ever done these things and go, what's the matter with me? And then you find out, well, really, I forgot what I went in there for. So, anyhow, all right, I got the PowerPoint for this, so you can fill in the blanks a little easier than last time. You can blame me, and I know you do already for the last class anyway. So, anyway, we are studying probably one of the most critical doctrines that there is to be found in Scripture, which is the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, as I mentioned last week, I probably taught Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday classes for a long time. I don't know how many of them I've done. And then I thought, what can I do to make it a little bit different, a little bit fresher, instead of doing the same thing? Because I could teach 1 Corinthians 15 every Resurrection Sunday and have a great time doing it, and I think it'd be edifying. But what can we do to make it a little bit fresher? Because we all know and believe that Jesus literally walked away from a grave. He was dead. He was buried for 3 days, and on the third day, he was gone. He was gone, and it was witnessed by over 500 people we know of. So we know Jesus was dead. We know that Jesus was resurrected. And so, what is the significance and importance of it? Because there are some that say there is no resurrection. We saw that last week. There are some churches, they call themselves churches, that actually don't believe there's a resurrection from the dead. That was going on in the Sadducee party back during the time of Christ. They said there is no resurrection, and you might remember Paul played the Pharisees against the Sadducees because that was their major point of contention, that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. And one time he got out of a big problem by proclaiming that I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and then all of them got in a fight, and Paul was able to leave. So I think that may be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, and that's what he did. But we saw last week that the true grace gospel, the one we just sang a song about, includes a literal resurrection from the dead. That's the real grace gospel. By grace you have been saved. And so now we're looking at the importance of the resurrection. So let's take a few minutes for prayer before we get started, and then we'll continue in this study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your amazing plan of the ages. And Father, we thank you that you decided to include us, because we know that one of these days we're going to be in a place where there's no more pain, sorrow, the old things have passed away, no more sin, no more death. Father, we can't even hardly imagine a place like that now, but Father, we sure look forward to it. And Father, why is that possible? You've told us, because that we will be raised from the dead. And for that, forever, we will give you the praise. So Father, I pray that once again, as we look at these verses, that you will stimulate each of us to love and good deeds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the importance of the resurrection is essential to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Why is that important? Well, see, Acts chapter 2, this is Peter with his first sermon. You know, Peter, who loved to talk, and he finally got a chance to talk, and he got a chance to talk here under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear." It wasn't David that descended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus who you crucified." Now, why is that important? Because when God gives a promise or a prophecy, he's got to carry it out. He's got to take care of it. We put this in the realm of the angelic conflict. What would Satan look for? One place where God was wrong, to try and bring him down to be no better than any of us. That's what Satan would look for. But see, David understood it. It's also understood to fulfill the promise to David. Somebody's got to be resurrected. So if that's important, the resurrection is essential to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. His resurrection is part of the proof that he died for our sins. Now, there's so many passages, when I'm teaching this, so many passages come to mind that send me on rabbit trails, and I'm trying not to go too far astray here. But proof that he died for our sins. Jesus said to the man that couldn't walk. Everybody knew he couldn't walk. And he looked at the man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Jew said, "Only God can forgive sins." And what did Jesus say? "I'm going to show you something. In order to show you the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, rise, take up your pallet, and walk." Because you can't see whether or not I can forgive sins. But you can see this. So I'm going to show you a glimpse of my power to this man, and he healed the man that had never been able to walk, and he got up and walked away. To prove what? What he says is certainly worth listening to. 1 Peter chapter 3, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive," literally, "by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now see, that's Sheol Hades, because Sheol Hades was separated, it says, by a great gulf fixed, Luke chapter 16. On one side was paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. Okay, that's where the Old Testament saints went, prior to the resurrection of Christ. On the other side was torments, where the Old Testament unbelievers went. And in Tartarus, that portion there was where the angels were locked up. Okay, that's on the other side, separated by a great gulf fixed, yet they could see across. They could see back and forth that was there. And he says, what did Jesus do? Well, this says that after the resurrection, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. That sounds like he ascended into the abyss. It doesn't mean he spent 3 days in hell. But he ascended into the abyss, and he said, "Look, guys, I'm here. I am the promise that those in paradise believed in, okay, that those in torments rejected." He made a victorious proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. That's the torments portion of this. during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight people, some people say, well, it was just a local flood and a lot of people survived. Not according to the Bible. Argue with the Bible. Argue with God. He said eight people came through that flood. He says we're brought safely through the water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, this requires a little bit of Greek. The word corresponding to that is the word antitupos. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And it means a type set against a type. Tupos is type, meaning it's a figure. Anti means against or in opposition to. So what it is saying is that water baptism is a better picture of salvation than Noah's Ark. Because Noah's Ark is a great picture of salvation, right? Where they went into the ark, the Lord God shut it behind them, sealed it over. That's a picture of the security of the believer, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Noah's Ark was a great picture of salvation. He says, now we got water baptism. So it saves you in a typical sense. It doesn't literally save you. It saves you as that figure, that ritual that was able to do it. He says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And he makes sure you understand it in the next phrase, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not talking about getting wet that saves you. He says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how are you saved? You believe Jesus took your place on a cross. He died for your sins. He was buried. Yeah, he really died. And then he rose again, literally, because he appeared to all those people after he rose again. He says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him? And then verse 31 of Acts 17, he says, affix the day which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he has appointed, having furnished proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. So, the resurrection of Christ is proof that he died for our sins. It's also proof that he is who he says he is, because he would have been a false prophet. He said, I will be crucified. So, he told his disciples what would happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to walk away from the tomb. He told them that several times the year of the cross, that would happen. And what would have happened if he wouldn't have? He'd have been a false prophet and not to have been followed or obeyed. But the fact he walked away from that tomb, yeah, that's the proof. The resurrection of Jesus proved that he is the Son of the God. Now see, some people, if you believe in a whole lot of gods, if you believe that there's a whole lot of gods, he is a resurrection of a God, would what they would say. If you believed in Hinduism, they would use it to prove reincarnation. Buddhism would do the same thing. But no, the God. Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Now see, that's a pretty clear statement. It proves he is the Son of the God. Now, there are two types of resurrection. All right, come on. I'm going to shoot it. There are two types of resurrection. Did everybody get the last blank filled in on point C? It was there. Son, S-O-N. Okay. Just checking to be sure. There are two types of resurrection. There is a resurrection of life, and there's one of judgment. Okay, and that's found in John chapter 5. Jews see are trying to trip him up. They're going after him. The Sadducees are a big part of the attack. Jesus is, and he hadn't said it yet, that's recorded, but he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's John 11. See, so we're kind of working that way. But in John chapter 5, he's teaching them all along. And he says, Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does in the same manner. Now this is pretty cool. Because Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the Son of God. This is who I am. How are you going to know that? Okay. Well, I've watched my daddy at work. Isn't it amazing how kids can watch their daddy and do the same thing? Even things they shouldn't do? They can pick those up real fast. But he said, I'm watching daddy, and this is what's going on. He says, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. That's a little phrase on parenting, isn't it? Daddy should be an example, is what it's saying. And greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, who does he wish to give life to? Those who believe in him. See, that's the decree of God. The decree of God and his sovereignty said, you believe in my Son, you have life. John 3:36. You don't believe in my Son, you don't have life. The wrath of God abides on you. That's where sovereignty of God comes in to salvation. And then it says, for not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Are we born dead? Yeah. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of the God. They don't like to put the God in front of these, but the vast majority in the Gospels, it's all Son of the God. It's not just simply Son of God. Just as the Father has life in himself also, he gave to the Son that have life in himself. He says, do not marvel, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. When is that going to happen? See, this is one of those things that did happen. Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Remember that? I think everybody in the tombs heard that. It is finished. And then, you remember that little thing, and it's recorded, I think, in Matthew, and it says, and the dead came out of the tombs and walked around for a period of time. Whoa. They heard, and they walked again. He says, they shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there are two resurrections. We want the one that's a resurrection of life because we put our faith in the Son. Some people, the great white throne judgment, this is the other judgment, will only have a resurrection for judgment. So it's not where we want to be. There's two different kinds of resurrections. Now that's important because some people say when you die, you cease to exist if you're an unbeliever. You're annihilated. Not according to this verse. Not according to this verse. The resurrection of judgment is for the wicked. It's for the wicked who have never repented of their unbelief. Now see, all of us are born not saved. So when you run into these verses that sound like there's no hope, or sounds like you can lose your salvation, then you just look and realize that we're all evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. Till we trust in Christ, because that's what our sin nature is. But in Revelation 21:8, outside are the cowards, the immoral, and all that, and it gives this big long list, and you go, will those sins condemn you to hell forever? And the answer is found in Jesus' words, there's only one unpardonable sin. And what is that? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? He reveals who Christ is. Blasphemy is to call God a liar. And a person that calls God a liar, the entirety of their life, they're the ones that are lost. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He said, every other sin shall be forgiven man except this one. It's still all about faith. The resurrection of the righteous is for the purpose of rewards. Okay? The resurrection of the righteous is for the purchase of rewards. In Luke 14, he went on to say to the one who'd invited him, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. But you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So, the resurrection of the righteous, why is that? It's the purpose of rewards. When Jesus, is he going to do that for the church? Yeah. Called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. And that's 1 Corinthians 3. That's where we get gold, silver, precious stones, hopefully. Or we get wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all burned up. But it says, thus you shall be saved so as by fire, because he's writing Corinth, who didn't seem to get anything right in their life except trusting Christ as their Savior. That's why he called them saints in chapter 1 and verse 2. And it was for the purpose of reward. So here we are. We've been saved by grace through faith. We have heaven guaranteed, eternal life guaranteed. We have all these things. If you knew you had all these things, would you just stop working? Would you feel entitled? Now we're saved by grace through faith. Okay? Such a powerful thought to do that. And as I've talked about a long time, I think we ought to serve him just to thank him for what he's done for us, what he did for us, taking our place on a cross, dying for our sins. We ought to serve him forevermore. If there are no more rewards, if there are no crowns, there's no more positions of authority, there's no more of that other stuff, we should thank him by serving him with all of our heart. The first resurrection is for the righteous. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6 says, I saw thrones, okay, and he says, And they sat on them, and judgment was given. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, etc., those who had not received the mark of the beast. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 where this comes from. Because what is called the first resurrection in the book of Revelation, remember the book of Revelation is the last book. Okay, so it's got stuff in it that cover all the other books. So you have to know all the 65 books before you attempt to go through number 66, which is Revelation. And we know this first resurrection has four parts to it. Christ was the first one. Christ the first fruit. Some call it Alpha Company. Okay, some call it A Company. Some call it Group 1. Call it whatever you want. It's the first group that's going to be resurrected. And then Jesus is the first one. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's us, folks. That's the church. That's the rapture. That's what we're waiting on. And then comes the end. Oh, that's the resurrection of Daniel and his group. Resurrection in Daniel chapter 12. And it comes about. That comes the end. And then the last enemy that'll be abolished is death. Because in the millennial kingdom, people will die. Believers will die in the millennial kingdom. Okay? They need a resurrection too, don't they? When does that happen? The end of the millennium. And that's what it's talking about here. Blessed and holy is the one that has a part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection comes in four parts. And point E is there's a sequence, which I just went through. I jumped ahead a verse, a couple of verses. There's a sequence. I just gave you the sequence. Christ, the church, the Old Testament saints, and the millennial saints. The sequence of resurrection. Now, we're looking for the time when the Lord comes for his bride and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's us. See, Scripture lets you know what time frame you're living in. It lets you know always what to look forward to, what to expect. And it tells us that we're in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. We are. Among whom we are to be lights in the world. Now, does that mean we just go chip in all together? Let's all put our money together and put a great big street light out there and buy the sign. Okay, here's your sign. Put the sign out there and put this, and then we're going to be lights in the world. Or does it mean, because that's the way some people would interpret that. It would be all show and no go. We're supposed to be the light because we stand for what Christ stands for. We're supposed to be the sometimes people will mock you, they'll scorn you and everything else. But when they need help, they know who to go to. And they know who will be there for them. And they'll laugh at you for being easy or wishy-washy or any number of things. They'll laugh at you for it. But when they need some real help in life, if you've been firm in your faith, they know where to go. Now, that'll make it all worth it, won't it? If you're able to lead one sinner to the Lord in the process, yeah, it'd be worth all the pain and hardship and everything else. Somebody says, well, this happened to me, and I you can say, I understand. And they'll go, no, you don't. Well, you want to talk about it? Yeah, we understand a whole lot more than people think we do, don't we? Sometimes Christians try to live in an ivory tower, and that's a mistake. Sometimes Christians try to tell everybody how perfect they are. That's a mistake because everybody, kind of like watching some of the news, you know it's a lie when it's said. We are not to be spreaders of fake news. Fake news says we're all perfect. I had a conversation not too long ago with a guy looking for a perfect church. And, you know, perfect the way he wanted it done. And we, you know, there are none. There are none. They said if you find one, leave it alone and don't mess it up. So we're the dead in Christ. I love this passage. This is actually put on Helen Mine's tombstone, and I'm still looking for the rapture. Which, you know the verse, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. And then, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, raptured. That's our word, harpazo in the Greek, rapere in the Latin. That's where rapture came from. We'll be raptured with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Look at the promise in that. Comfort one another, he says with these words. This is the time that we are looking for. The great white throne is for the resurrection of the unrighteous. Okay? Great white throne is for the resurrection of the unrighteous. See, Jesus told us there'd be two resurrections, right? Main ones. First resurrection, second resurrection, which is the second death. And so he said, look out for those. We want to be in the first one. And we are as believers. Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne. Now, some people who are residing in the abyss are probably looking forward to the great white throne because they've had, for many of them, millennia to sit and work on their story. They've been working on this brief to present in a court of law for all these years while they're in torment in hell. Well, if you would have just given me better parents, then I'd have been a believer. If you just put me in a different environment, I'd have been a believer. and on and on and on. And you know what he's going to do? It takes two or three witnesses to convict a murderer of a crime. Every time they come up with an excuse. You say, this is going to take millions of years. Guess what? We don't care about time when this happens. And he'll go, over there, look at that. There's John over there. He handled that test. So don't tell me it can't be done. Or he's going to look around and go, there's Sandra. She handled that test. Okay? No argument. No argument. But it won't be just one. It'll be two or three. So what role do we play in the resolution of the conflict? Hopefully we'll be one of the witnesses that he uses to prove falsehood on the other side. I saw a great white throne, the one that said it, on it from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Has God got a bunch of bookkeepers up there? He does. You know, in fact, David writes in one of the Psalms, put my tears in a bottle. Are they not written in your book? So you have how many tears you'll cry over the course of a lifetime? David thought he did. Are they not written in your book? Yeah, so all the books were open. And here's all your deeds. But the biggest deed that would ever be is that you put your faith in somebody else, namely Jesus, that covered your sins. He says, which is the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Two sets of books throughout all of history. One had the name of every person who would ever be born. And the other one, the name of every person who'd ever be born again by faith. The one who'd ever be born again is the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life, your name can get erased from, according to Revelation 3 in the letters to the churches. You die in unbelief, it's erased. So what do you have at the end of the millennium at the great white throne? You have two sets of books, and they balance. God knew everyone who would believe over the course of time. He knew everyone who would ever be born. It shows his omniscience. And then, by the way, that was the only thing that wasn't proven at the cross. Right? His love was proved, his justice, his righteousness, his sight, it was all proved at the cross. Except his omniscience. Why are we still here after the cross? Anybody ever asked that question? You ever thought about it? And the reason we're still here is because God's got some unfinished business. He's got prophecies that aren't yet fulfilled. And he's got to be able to fulfill them. That's part of this conflict thing that we find ourselves in. Now the agents of the resurrection... Who are the agents of the resurrection? Well, the first thing you got to say, Jesus is the resurrection. So if he is the resurrection, he was involved in it. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit were all involved in the resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 17. We know what happened there. That was the story of Lazarus. That's a really cool story. Here's Lazarus. They get word. Jesus gets word. Lazarus is dying. And what does the guy say, well, let's go. The disciples, Jesus, nah, chill out, sit here a while. We're not going. And I'm sure they were all wondering, what's going on with this guy? And then on the third day, he said, come on, let's go. Now, does 3 days have any significance in your head? Because Lazarus was really dead. Because if he was still alive, he'd have figured out a way to get out of that tomb, I would think. And so here's Lazarus, and they show up, and here comes Mary and Martha. And, you know, Martha's incensed. They're both incensed. That's where we pick it up. So Jesus came and found he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem. It's only about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Mary, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat still in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." You know, he's stating a doctrinal truth there, right? Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, ready, "I am." Literally, "I myself am, to the exclusion of all others, the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me is going to live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Sounds like a big contradiction, doesn't it? He's going to live even if he dies, but if you believe in me, you'll never die. Well, you need to do a study on death, because we're all born dead spiritually. Spiritually dead, physically alive. When we are born again, we become spiritually alive. So you can die physically and still live on spiritually, and that's what he's saying. You notice that that spiritual life goes on even after death. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" she said to him. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away, and Mary called her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. And we know what happened after that. You know, this is so cool. "Roll the stone away. Take it away." And you know their response. "By this time he stinketh," according to the King James. Yeah, he'd been in there 4 days. He's getting a little bit ripe. There he is, and here he is all wrapped up probably like a mummy, like they used to do when they put him in the tomb. They put the spices on him, rolled the stone away, and what did Jesus say? "Lazarus," called him by name, "come forth." Now, I've always wondered, is that little word "come forth," is that what he's going to say when he comes back in the clouds of the sky to resurrect us? I don't know, but it could be. "Come forth." And here came Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is probably going, "Why did you do this? I was having a good time." Was Lazarus the same guy that was in Luke chapter 16? The rich man and Lazarus? Was he the same Lazarus that was there? And anyway, he comes out of the tomb, and talk about a shockwave that was sent all over Jerusalem, Judea, and that area. Yeah, this is a guy. Some of the other ones, they say, well, they hadn't been dead very long. Maybe they really weren't dead. You know, Jairus' daughter and stuff. And so he says, watch this one. 4 days. Here we go. On the fourth day, Lazarus, out of the tomb he walks. Now, it's interesting because he walked out of the tomb. This was a resuscitation because he'd not yet gotten a resurrection body. So it was a resuscitation of his corpse. So he's up walking because he's going to die again. It says also in there, Jesus wept. I don't think it was over Lazarus, unless it was part of the thing that he knew Lazarus would have to endure the sting of death twice. But he was weeping because of those who were weeping with no hope. I believe that's what caused it. The Holy Spirit's involved in the resurrection. Now, aren't you glad you got the Holy Spirit? The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit moved inside of you, never to leave. They argue theologically And that's always a big fun argument that is a dead end street. But they say, well, is spirituality absolute or relative? And they argue either or. And I say both. And you go, why would you say both? Because the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's inside of you. That's absolute. Never to leave. He's there. That's how we know whenever we're believers when we sin, because he's the one that convicts the world concerning sin. He's on the inside of you and go, you goober, you did it again. And here's, you know, and we go, oh yeah, I did. 1 John 1:9, and we confess our sins, and you know, here we go. And then, but the Holy Spirit has varying degrees of influence, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, is a picture of a process. So the more you study the Word, the more you live the Word, the more that you're appreciative of the Word, the living Word, the more in tune with the Holy Spirit you come to be. So it is both absolute, because the filling, the indwelling will never change. But as far as the filling goes, you're in different stages of process. So it's actually both. It's typical of theologians. They argue both sides of the coin. Maybe it's both sides of the coin. Romans 8:11, for if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. Now that's a promise. That's a theological statement that comes from the sovereignty of the Almighty God. I take great comfort in that. The Holy Spirit. This body one day is going to fade away, and as we all know, it gets harder to get it started every morning. You know, it's... You get up and you, next thing you pop this bone back into place. Pop this bone back into place. Remove your head and neck. You guys know the routine. You've got your own one set up, and then you stumble into the coffee. Come on, coffee. Hurry up. You know, and you're trying to get things rolling again. And so that's good to know that the Holy Spirit's already inside of you, and this old body's not going to be around. This body of sin's got to be done away with so the new body, this new creation, can burst forth. And why is it going to happen? Because the Holy Spirit is already in you, never to leave. Now, how about the value of the resurrection for the Christian life, for living the Christian life? See, just knowing the doctrine we already established last week, that resurrection is considered an elementary doctrine, a basic doctrine. Resurrection is, judgment is, those things are considered baby doctrine, really is what it's considered. So what value is it? Because sometimes we just want to grow up and mature. And sometimes we think maturing is leaving behind all the elementary doctrines. No! It's just like a football player needs to remember how to block and tackle. They need to remember the plays. They need to remember those things so they can get better at them. What we need to do is remember the basics. The value of the resurrection for living the Christian life is a central part of the Christian faith. And this is out of 1 Peter 1. You know, Peter, first time he really opens his mouth in a sermon in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved. And here's this guy that couldn't seem to string together two theological thoughts in one conversation without going astray. All of a sudden, he is waxing eloquent. And why? Because the Holy Spirit is taken over. And he says, if you address his father, this is his epistle, written about 30 years after the day of Pentecost. And now he's writing about it. And he says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Fear is a reverence, it's a respect, it's an awe for who he is. It doesn't mean that you're scared to death and terrified. If you're an unbeliever, you should be. But as a believer, we should not be. Because we got a heavenly Father, we got a brother who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should be respectful. And sometimes people lose that. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, namely your sin nature. What redeemed you from your sin nature problem? Well, it wasn't silver or gold, was it? Did the Jews think maybe you could be redeemed that way? Do some churches think maybe you can pay for your sins and redeem yourself? Yeah. Peter says, nope, not the way it happened. You were redeemed of the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This Lamb of God, that's important to our study on the angelic conflict. See that little phrase just stuck in there? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay? The plan was already in place. God wasn't feeling his way along after Satan fell or after Adam and Eve fell. It was already a plan that was in place. But he's appeared in these last times for your sake. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. See, this is resurrection again. This is your life. Going, I can live this life focused on Christ because of all the promises that were guaranteed through the resurrection. And he gave him glory, so your faith and your hope are in God. Now, it makes sense to trust one who raises the dead. Right? If you're worried about the next life, because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says God set eternity in the heart of men. Everybody knows they're born with it. There is something beyond this life. It's inherent. It's what it says. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he said eternity in the hearts of men. And you know, everybody knows they're a sinner too. So this twofold problem of sin and eternity, you got to figure out a way to deal with it. And like I said many times, you either have to figure out how to deal with it yourself or you got to find a Savior. And this whole argument is you need a Savior. And Peter came to recognize, he gave him glory. So your faith and your hope are in God. Faith is about the now. It's the today. And faith is always about the object of the faith. Hope is about faith for tomorrow. Do you believe that he's going to come back one day and the trumpet's going to sound and you're going to get taken out of here, even if you're already physically dead? Then you got a hope. You got a living and abiding hope. Why? Because you have a faith in the resurrection, because you trust the one that said it and has the power to do it. It makes sense to trust the one that raises the dead. There's power for life in the promise of the resurrection. Philippians 3, see, it wasn't like he mentioned the resurrection in the Gospels and then forgot about it, is it? Because as we're going through this, we're seeing references to the resurrection in almost every epistle in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes this, whatever things were gained to me, these things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, he just said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, the first king, named after the first king, his name was Saul before he became Paul. He's saying, I had it all, a Pharisee of Pharisees, that's who he was. And I count it all rubbish for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be loss in view of knowing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now see, here's Paul, 30 years after his conversion, and he's writing and he's saying, I know where I am, I know whom I believe in, I know all these things, and yet I'm still after Christ, not to gain. He knows he's got him. He's the one that's written, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He wrote that 6 years earlier, and he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but from that righteousness that's through faith in Christ. Paul knew where his righteousness came from. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I love this, verse 10, that I may know him. This is Paul, the apostle, the theologian, the one who was fully educated in all the Mosaic law. Many of the Pharisees had to memorize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They had to memorize them. And Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew these things inside and out. But he's talking about the faith in Messiah. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. He knows more about him already than anybody alive on planet Earth, I believe, when he wrote this. One of the greatest theologians ever. But he says that I may know him. He knew that there was an experiential knowledge that he was still growing in, not an intellectual knowledge. At the intellect, he was at the forefront of knowledge. But he says, I really want to know him. I think he's thinking like David. David knew God. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No, not at all. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To attain to the resurrection from the dead, he's talking about rewards. Paul already knows he's going to be resurrected. He's already written 1 Thessalonians back 10, 12 years earlier. He has already written those things. He knows we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the air. And then he says, not that I've already obtained it or become perfect. The word perfect's mature. Paul is saying, one of the most mature people that has ever walked planet Earth, spiritually mature, he says, I'm not where I need to be. Now, shouldn't that be our attitude? I'm not where I need to be. We can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back, Peter closes his writings out in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Are we ever dragging along some of this stuff that slows us down? We're good at that, aren't we? Paul says, I leave it behind. Forgetting what lies, reaching forward, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if any has a different attitude, then God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. Don't go backwards, is what he's saying. You've gotten to a certain level. Don't say, I've gotten far enough. Some people think that way. If you think in terms of the economy and you get enough that you got a little nest egg over here, you think, well, I don't need to go work and make any more money. I got all the money that I'll ever need. That's fine. So we give up on making money. That's fine. What about give up on becoming more mature? That's not fine. That's not fine. We need a spirit of wisdom and personal revelation and the power required to raise the dead. What kind of power does it take to raise the dead? That's a picture of the omnipotence of God. It's what it is. Yeah, man can't do it. They think they can. They're working on cloning. They're working on trying to get all that done. They're going to put a AI computer chip in your head to try and keep you around forevermore. And I'm going, no, I just assume when it's that time, take me on, because I know when I get this new thing, it won't be artificial intelligence anymore. It'll be the real deal. Now we know in part, then we'll know in full. It will be the real thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the core of processing a living hope in the Christian life. Right at the core, from 1 Peter 1:3 to 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Faith, hope, and love. Those things that we talk about all the time. Hope is about a faith for the future. Jesus rose again. The Holy Spirit is in us who raised Jesus from the dead. You think He can raise us from the dead too? I mean, hope is not some wild expectation of certain desires. Hope is a confident expectation in what the Lord has to say. A resurrection to obtain an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it's already reserved in heaven for you. See, that's omniscience. Not going to get up there and Jesus say, I ran out of some of these precious stones that were supposed to go to you, but I didn't plan properly. That's not the way it's going to work. And our resurrection is going to bring some definite changes. Definite changes. A star differs from star in glory. Now, they're antagonists to the resurrection. Some antagonists, some even within Christianity, claim there's no resurrection. Talked about that earlier. Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. You say, I don't know any Sadducees today. Well, they're floating around Christianity that says there is no resurrection of the dead. Eternal life is about how you can get your memory to live on. So why don't you give us $1,000 and we'll put a plaque up on the wall of this building that will one day be burned up and destroyed. But we'll put this plaque up and then your name is going to continue on forever. You'll just be forever in the hearts of people. And I'm going, that's not the resurrection that's described in the Bible at all. Some people, even believers, are going to deem you strange. They're going to deem you strange for proclaiming the resurrection. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill. And he is meeting with a bunch of people there that they just like to talk about new stuff. Okay? They're the intellectuals. And Paul does a great job there and says he picks out this idol to an unknown God that they had. And you've heard this story before. They'd had a famine. They prayed to all the gods of Rome, and they'd no answer, no answer. And so they said, there must be a god we don't know the name of. Let's pray to him. And guess what? The famine was over. And they went, I've got an idea. Let's build him a monument. Instead of finding out who he was. So they put this thing up to an unknown God, and Paul says, okay, guys. See, he knew what had happened. He knew the history. He walked into this situation. He says, I can tell you who he is. I know who he is. And he told them about this unknown God. But then he started talking about resurrection. And some of them are ready to kill him like normal. Some believe, some did not believe. That's a normal gospel presentation. There's an exhortation to avoid worldly and empty chatter, which concerns incorrect views about the resurrection. When you start looking at what people say, it says talk will spread like gangrene. Men have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection's already taken place. People distort it, and this worldly and empty chatter involves whether or not there's a resurrection. Has it already taken place? The fact of the matter is, it's going to take place. Not because any preacher said it, but because God wrote it down. And be prepared. There's going to be people who don't believe in the resurrection. At times, they become hostile toward those who do. So, which direction are we going in this country? Well, did we get a little stay of execution for a while? We don't know. We don't know how long it's going to last. What we do know is in in a heartbeat, it can all change. It can all change. And then people are back in power who don't believe in God at all. Well, it's a rude awakening, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and grace and love, your blessings and your test. And we just thank you that we've been able to come together in a free country and open up your word and, Father, be blessed by it once again. Once again, we see that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a proof and a preview of things to come. Let us live this life with joy, because we know what our eternity is going to be. And Father, let us live this life with courage, because this world is passing away. Father, we pray that we will be your witnesses as we leave here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.